We're going to feast some more as we're going through the seven feasts. Does anybody need a Bible? Okay, she's missing a chapter. You want to rip one out, Hugh? Okay. Chapter 23, we're feasting on the Lord as we're going through the feasts. And I really think as we look at these feasts, that God really wants us to feast on Him. And I think the feasting on the Lord, when you think of feasting, you just think of feasting. I don't know a better way to put that, but you're just not just nibbling. You're not, you know, on a diet here. You're feasting. And that's, as we look at these feasts, I really believe God really, He doesn't want us just to be nibblers. He doesn't want us to just eat the stuff around the side. He wants us just to go for it and feast on Him. Jesus said, "This is my body. This is, feast on me, eat of me." He doesn't want us just to take little bits and pieces here and there. And that's why we go through the Word like we do, because we believe that all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable and good for us. And as we go through God's Word like that, systematically, we just begin to discover amazing things that maybe if we were to skip the book of Leviticus, we would have just missed so much. Hopefully, we're seeing that now. But what I think is one of the most important proofs that the Bible is true and the Bible is God's Word is prophecy. Things specifically spoken about thousands of years prior to their actual occurrence. Things that no man could have ever known, to me, solidify and prove that God's Word is true. Every bit of it, verse by verse, line by line, precept upon precept. That everything in God's Word has been given to us for a reason. I don't believe anything is there randomly. That's what makes it really fun to be students of God's Word, to look at God's Word and make it a hobby to try to discover things and connect things and link things. And we're at a time in the Scripture, in Leviticus chapter 23, where it's just like that. We started feasting last week, and we're halfway through the feast, a little bit more than halfway through. But we have to understand a couple things, and especially if you weren't here last week and you're jumping in right in the middle here. The word feast that we see right in the beginning of chapter 23, the Hebrew word is appointed or a set time. And as we looked at the first four feasts, we've noticed that there was a big emphasis on the time that these certain feasts occurred. And there's a reason for that. Because in these feasts, God is trying to lay out for us, basically, the history of mankind in these feasts. How everything is going to unfold, how everything is going to play out, how God is going to work in this world and in the next world, in this time frame and in the next time frame. He's laying out His plan of redemption, His plan of salvation for man. And so to understand these feasts is really, I think, foundational to understand so much of what Jesus talked about. In the book of John, we went through and we saw how Jesus would do certain things that during certain feasts. We saw that as we looked at the Passover, that Jesus was the fulfillment of that feast that the Jewish people celebrate every year, the Passover meal. And we saw that Jesus was the Passover lamb that fulfilled all of that symbolism that a Jewish person would do as they have that Passover meal, that Jesus was the Passover lamb. And it was on the exact date that Passover was being celebrated that Jesus was being crucified. Just amazing. And so we see this plan laid out. These feasts are sort of separated into the first four and the second three. The first four being the feasts that were in the springtime. And those feasts have already been fulfilled. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in a second. But The feast we're going to speak about today, and I only think we're going to get to two out of the three today, but the two feasts that we're going to look at today are fall feasts. So the first four are springtime feasts, and the second three are fall feasts. So they're kind of separated in groups like that. The first four we saw spoke of Christ's first coming. The next three now speak of Christ's second coming and have still been unfulfilled. This is what we have to look forward to now. And so what were those first four feasts? Well, you may recall that the Jews have a different calendar than we do. Our calendar is based on what? The birth of Christ, yes, that's correct. The Julian calendar, yes, that's correct. But beyond that, this is the sun. The Jewish calendar is a lunar calendar based on the moon. The Jews have two different years, a religious year and a civic year. So the religious year starts in the springtime. It starts with Passover. That's around April, around the same time we have like Easter and springtime. That's when their first month of their religious year would start. Does anybody remember what the name of that year was? Or the month of that first year of the month? Like ours would be January. What would theirs be? It's like a certain car you drive, Nissan, right? So that was the first month of their religious year. It's in the springtime. It starts with Passover, the Passover meal. And we covered that last week. We looked at all the details about it. But I just want to bring that back to memory then, that when the Passover was set, when the Jews were delivered from Egypt, as they were in bondage to the Egyptians, they were slaves there, God heard their cries, He delivered them out. And as they went out, then they were set free partially by the blood of an animal that they would have to sacrifice and apply to their doorpost, their door frame, in the shape of a cross. And so the death angel, Book of Exodus records all this, would fly over the land and kill the firstborn of every household that did not have that shed blood of an animal on their doorpost. And then the family would then eat of that lamb later on that night, and their firstborn would be saved. Picturing for us how salvation would occur, that there would be a lamb without spot, without blemish, a lamb that would be able to be sacrificed for mankind to take away the sins of the world. And of course that was fulfilled with Jesus Christ. And so the Old Testament was just giving us signs, pointing towards, trying to warn us, trying to get us ready for the Messiah, to show us what the Messiah would do. And of course, John the Baptist announced in John chapter 1, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," announcing that this is the fulfillment of every year, the Passover meal that would be celebrated by the Jewish people. He's here. But then the day after Passover, it would be the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we looked at how that Feast of Unleavened Bread sort of showed how Christ went away for a moment. Right after His death, He went away. He was covered up. 11 speaks of what? Sin in the Bible. And Jesus took the sin upon Himself and took the sin away from us. The people, the Jewish people, as they celebrated the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they'd have to get all the leaven out of their house. Again, picturing how Christ, the Passover Lamb, took away our sin, and then all the leaven went away in Christ, and He was hid for a moment. But it didn't stop there. So that feast would go on for a week. That was a week-long celebration. But just 3 days after the Passover feast, on the day after the Sabbath day, which would be a Sunday, they would celebrate the Feast of First Fruits. And that would be a celebration of the harvest that would come And the priest would wave barley and in the temple wave it towards God as an act, as a demonstration that, hey, we're giving the first of our harvest to God. But then Paul tells us that Jesus was the first fruits. He was the beginning of a resurrection of much fruit that would come after him. So that speaks of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Feast of First Fruits, that Jesus was the first of the resurrection, and then many would come after him. Those who believe in Christ would be then following Jesus, would be the harvest, the fruit of what Jesus had done on the cross as the Passover lamb and rising again from the dead. So we have in the Passover feast, we have the death of Christ. Then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we have the putting away of Christ, which is also the putting away of sin as Christ was buried. And then we have the Feast of First Fruits, where Jesus rose again, beating death, conquering death, and allowing much fruit to come after them. John 3:16, you guys know that one? What does it say? For God so loved the world that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. So all those coming after Christ, we come based on his sacrifice and his resurrection. And we come on that basis, and now we are the first fruits. That means we get to partake of what Jesus partook of. His body being glorified and transformed, that we too then would follow after Christ with a resurrected body, and we too would be partakers of what he allowed and what he gained for us in conquering sin and conquering death. But then still within that those spring feasts, 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits would be the Feast of Pentecost, right? So we got that one down. Well, 50 days after Jesus rose again from the dead, the Holy Spirit came upon the church. In Acts chapter 1 and 2, we see the church born. Jesus told the disciples, go to Jerusalem and wait till the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And at that moment, 50 days later, the same exact day as the day that the Jews would be celebrating the feast at Pentecost, was the day that the church was born. So there's our spring feast. We have them. They're completed. Then there would be a long summer. Long summertime from spring to what we're going to look at today then, to the month of about late September, early October. We can't say a specific time because remember, it's a lunar calendar, so it shifts a little bit. It's not a solar calendar. So the date shifted a bit, but it's either late September or early October, which is also the beginning of the Jewish people's civic year. The beginning of the religious year is when? It's in springtime. It's around April time. Begins with what feast? Passover feast, right. That would be the beginning of their religious year. The beginning of their civic year would be in around the late September, early October. And it would begin with the feast that we're going to begin with tonight. Does anybody know without looking? Rosh Hashanah, you may have heard of that. Has anybody ever heard of that? It also is called the Feast of Trumpets. And so we are now living between these two events, between the Feast of Pentecost and the Feast of Trumpets. We live in that time frame. As God sort of has given us his time frame for everything, we live in the time frame between his first and second comings, known as the church age, known as the age of grace. And this is a time where God uses the church to reach the world. And the Feast then of Trumpets, which is in chapter 23, verse 23, this is the next event that is on the religious calendar. This is what's going to happen next. So we're all going to be an understanding of what's going to happen religiously, what Christ is going to do next, the Feast of Trumpets. Now, what month are we in as far as the Feast of Trumpets goes, as far as the church goes? Are we in September? Are we that close? Are we maybe just in June or May? Well, it sure seems like we're in the month of September. We don't know the day or the hour, do we? The Bible tells us that. And if anybody says that Jesus is going to come back at this time and this date, we have a serious problem. Because even Jesus said, even the Father hasn't given that information to me. No man knows the day or the hour. But we do have signs. We do have seasons. We do have things that say, this is what it's going to be like when Jesus comes back again. Matthew chapter 24 tells us that as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We know what sort of it is developing. And this speaks a lot about the things in our world and the gathering together of Israel as a nation, whereas they weren't a nation at one time and lost their nation. Well, we know as we get closer to the Feast of Trumpets, the gathering of Israel to a nation, to come back together and form a nation, is going to happen. And that has happened. And we see just all the different things regarding the one world government, the one world economy, the one world religion. We see less and less tolerance towards Christians. And we see just the stage being set for the Feast of Trumpets. And so this is the next thing that we're waiting for. So let's take a look at the Feast of Trumpets. Do you guys have all the first four down? If I were to ask you, would you be able to get those out? I'm not going to do that, but we want to understand these. Okay, verse 23, chapter 23, the Feast of Trumpets, the fifth feast. What month is this in? Late September, early October. What is this the beginning of on the calendar? Civic year. Right, you got it. Very good. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, here it is again, a specific date. In the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. That's a holy gathering together. I like that word, convocation. It's pretty cool. It's like us here today. We're convocating. We're gathering together, congregating, coming together. And it says that there would be a trumpet that would signal that. And then it says in verse 25, you shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And so the children of Israel were given specific instructions that they were to celebrate this Feast of Trumpets on a sort of a yearly basis. And we're given the exact day. It would be the seventh month. And for you Bible students, that's the month of Tertiary. That's what it's called. So we have the month of Nisan. That would be that first month in springtime. 7 months later now, here we have this month of Tertiary. That would be like aka September for us, or October. And on the first day of that month, here's this Feast of Trumpets. Now, last week, to help us sort of break things down and understand the different things about these feasts, we kind of looked at different categories as far as what was going on, and kind of broke down these feasts in different ways. And one, if you recall, and you have your notes from last week, we looked at the time, so we want to note the time. The time's always important, because remember, feasts, when we looked at feasts, that word in Hebrew means appointed or set time. So it doesn't mean like just feasting. It means there are certain appointed times. God is really trying to awaken our attention to that. And so, as far as the time goes, now the seventh month on the first day of the month. So it'd be, say, for example, like October 1st. Don't get mixed up, because that's not what it's called. But it'd be on the first of tertiary. That would be this feast. So today, even today, when this September comes, what do you think the Jewish people will be doing? They'll be celebrating this. They do it every year. It started here. Well, the second thing then we wanted to look at is, what were they celebrating? So what are the Jewish people celebrating when they celebrate the Feast of Trumpets? So very interesting. The children of Israel then, we're in the book of Leviticus here, but as time went forward, we saw them marching around in the wilderness. They were sort of wilderness dwellers. We saw in the book of Exodus that when they left Egypt, they were rescued from God, delivered through Moses by God, taken through the Red Sea, and then here they were. They're just out there. They didn't have stuff to take with them, really. They had some gold and some things they got from their Egyptian neighbors, but they didn't really have, like, you know, all this stuff to take with them as far as material things and food and, you know, weapons and all this stuff. So they're just out there now. And God's establishing with them what they need to do to worship God and how God was going to protect them. And if you remember, God miraculously provided a certain type of food for them called manna. It would just appear and they'd have to eat it. And they couldn't leave it. They couldn't save it. It would just appear every day. God was teaching them to rely upon Him every day. And they would be led by a pillar of fire. They didn't know where they were going. They didn't have really, you know, compasses and all these. They just were following God every day. A really neat picture. But with the Feast of Trumpets, Numbers chapter 10 tells us there are two trumpets that were used. Two trumpets. That's important to know. And they were silver. And these trumpets would be blown and they would signify to the children of Israel a couple things. First and foremost, that they were going to congregate together. As they are in the wilderness, they're kind of camping around, spread out. The trumpet would blow and it would signify, okay, we're going to come together. We're going to congregate. We're going to get ready for something. The second thing was that now they're going to move in the wilderness. They're constantly on the move. They're learning what it meant to be a pilgrim, learning what it meant to not have a home, speaking really of us as Christians, that our home is in heaven. But they were to congregate, and then they were to get ready because they were going to move their whole operation to a different place. That's what they would celebrate every year, as they celebrate even this coming September, end of September, early October, Rosh Hashanah, the same thing. That's what they do. They celebrate that. The very fact that the trumpet signified a movement. Now, prophetically then, we want to look at what this means, what it all means, because in and of itself, it really doesn't mean anything. Without the New Testament fulfillment of all these things, of the Old Testament, the Old Testament really doesn't mean anything. The Bible tells us that the things in the Old Testament, the book of Colossians, Paul says they were shadows of things to come. They were things that were given before time for our learning, to teach us things, to show us something. And we learn that Christ was the fulfillment of all these things. He was the substance and the essence of these shadows. And so you can't read this stuff without connecting it to the fulfillment. And that's, I think, where a lot of people get hung up. Like, they read this and, yeah, so what? They blew trumpets and they marched and they had a feast and big deal and it was on a certain day. But we have to remember, these things have a reason. They're in there for us to discover and to see how they relate, and especially as they relate to Christ. We saw the first four, how they related to Christ. Well, we have to think that these relate to Christ too. Okay, so prophetically then, I mentioned there were two trumpets. Two trumpets, Numbers chapter 10. There are two silver trumpets. What does silver speak to us about in the Bible? Starts with the R. Redemption. redemption. Silver speaks of redemption. Two silver trumpets. Okay, this is really, really important here. We've got to get this. In the Bible, there are only two times God blows a trumpet. There are other times where other people or angels blow a trumpet. Don't get those mixed up. The book of Revelation, we find that there are seven trumpet judgments. But you have to notice, God's not blowing those trumpets. Angels are. Please be very careful about that, because this is where we can make a big mistake about the timing of the rapture of the church. And we make a big mistake about God's relationship to Israel. And I'll try to point that out a little bit more as we go along. Two trumpets. One is in Exodus chapter 20, where God's voice sounded as a trumpet as He gave the law and all the people heard it. The second trumpet of God, the second time a trumpet's mentioned. We're going to turn there because I want us all to see this. Let's turn in our Bibles to the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, right after the book of Romans, chapter 15. Okay, check this out. This is really cool. Look at verse 51. It says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." That's cool, huh? It's like God's telling us a mystery. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." Speaking of, there will be people who won't die. That something different will happen to them. And we're not all going to sleep, but certain people, they're all going to be changed. How's that going to happen? Look at verse 52. "In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last," what? "Trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruptible, and this mortal put on immortality." That's really cool because it's telling us that there's going to be a time, it's going to be the last trumpet. And see, this is where people get mixed up. And this is where people think that the church is going to go through the tribulation. And this is where people are really get mixed up on their timing about when the rapture is going to happen and all these different things. It's because the trumpets in the book of Revelation are not God's trumpets. They're the angels' trumpets. They're different trumpets. This is the last trumpet. And this is the one where when it's blown in a twinkling of an eye, in a moment, there is going to be a raising of the dead, and there's going to be certain people who aren't dead that are going to be caught up in a twinkling of an eye. This means this is the rapture of the church. This is the next thing we are waiting for on God's calendar of how He's worked His plan out. This is that Feast of Trumpet. We're in the summertime now. One day, and I hope I'm still alive, I hope you're still alive, there's going to be the last trumpet, the last sound. And in a twinkling of an eye, if we're still alive, in a moment, our bodies are going to be changed into glorified bodies. They're not going to be bodies of flesh. They're going to be bodies that are glorified and transformed in a moment as we're caught up into heaven in a moment. Pretty cool stuff. But we're told in the book of 1 Thessalonians really speaks about this, of how the Thessalonians were really concerned about all this rapture stuff and there were people dying, and Thessalonian people that are dying, and they had a misunderstanding about the rapture, and they said, well, are they not going to get to go to heaven because they're dead already, kind of thing. And God said, no, they're going to be caught up too. The dead will rise first. There'll be the people that go to heaven now, that are dead now, before the rapture, well, their bodies, when the rapture happens, that are in the ground, scattered wherever they are going to be transformed, and they're going to be putting on these transformed, glorified bodies at the rapture, and those who are still alive at probably the same time, maybe a little after, I don't know how it all works out, are also going to have glorified bodies. So we're all going to have glorified bodies. Pretty neat stuff. Well, let's look at the book of Thessalonians. If you go to the right a little bit, a few books after, well, in the T area, I always think of Timothy's and the Tituses and all that. They're kind of all grouped together. Do you guys do that too, or is that just me? Just me, I guess. Okay, now, follow this. Okay, God's setting these times. He's setting the seasons. And God really wants us to understand the chronological sequence of these events, I believe. We're told that God doesn't want us to be ignorant of these things. Very important that we understand prophetically how these things line up. And if you like big words and you're a theological guy, this is the study of eschatology. It's a study of end times events. But look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You have to know this one. You got to write it down in the back of your Bible. This is the rapture. You got to know this. 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the what? Yes, the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So I'm comforting you with these words. I'm obeying Scripture. So when you get home tonight, tell somebody else to read the Scripture and you'll be comforting them with those words. But God wants it to be very clear and very specific how these things are going to be played out. And I just think it's so unfortunate that there's so much disagreement and so many debates and arguments about things regarding the sequence of the end times events. But really, if we look at the book of Leviticus, when all this was sort of laid out, the feast wouldn't make sense if you thought the rapture would come at any other time. It wouldn't fit. And as you work through Bible prophecy, the only view that really, you don't have to really sort of take liberties in the Scripture and really kind of stretch things and jockey things around is what we're seeing here, that there will be the church age and the next thing will be the trumpet of God. There we saw it, the trumpet of God. There's only two in the Bible. Only two. We saw one in Exodus. Well, we didn't see it, but we talked about it in Exodus chapter 20. And here's the second one, the last trump. Remember, the ones in the book of Revelation speak of judgment and our angels' trumpets. Okay, don't get those mixed up. Now, you may not be convinced about the timing of the rapture yet. I want to show you one last thing tonight. There's many other things we can discuss, but just tonight I want to show you one last thing which causes me to believe that the church will be raptured before the time of Jacob's trouble, also known as the tribulation, the great day of the Lord, all those things. Turn with me to the book of Revelation. And that's going to be a fun study when we get there. The book of Revelation, chapter 1. John on the island of Patmos. They tried to boil him and didn't work. That doesn't say that in the Bible. That's a church history thing, so don't try to look for that in the Bible. But tradition in church history tells us that John, the apostle John, the disciple in whom Jesus loved, God loved, he didn't like to refer to himself a lot. He liked to not say his name, but he liked to call himself the disciple in whom Jesus loved, or the disciple in whom God loved. I like that. But they couldn't boil him in water. It didn't work. The reason why is because God wasn't finished with them yet. God still had some work for him to do, and God wanted him to write down the book of Revelation. And so, in this incredible book, the only book in the whole Bible that we're told if we read it, we get a blessing. Did you know that? Do you think it's weird? And I've heard this on the radio, pastors saying we should not study the book of Revelation, that nobody can understand the book of Revelation, that the book of Revelation is a book that we should just completely ignore and stay. I've heard people say that, and I've talked to people, Christians, who say we shouldn't really get into the book of Revelation. Hard to believe, but look in chapter 1, verse 3. Here's why I think we need to be in the book of Revelation. Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Are you interested in being blessed? Is that something that would be... Yeah, me too. So let's read it. Let's get into it. Let's not ignore it. And the thing is with the book of Revelation, why it's really not a hard book to understand if you know that it relates to the Old Testament and understand like the things that we're going through tonight. You can't understand the book of Revelation unless you know some of the things like the feasts. And if you know, you have to know the book of Daniel and the book of Ezekiel and the book of Zechariah and all these things that in the book of Isaiah. These things, as we go, you know, we get there sometime. We'll have already gone through those things. We'll all be experts. But just encourage you to read it on your own because there's a built-in blessing. But the thing is, it's really, if you understand how it's laid out and just take it as it is, you understand that the book of Revelation is a book that gives us blessing. And God tried to make it very clear of what it was all about. He even gives us an outline of the book. Look in chapter 1, verse 19. He gives us an outline of the whole book. Chapter 1, verse 19, John is told to write the things which you have seen. That's the first part of the book. That's chapter 1. That's the things that the angel of the Lord Jesus had revealed himself. The book of Revelation means the unveiling. And that he said, write the things that you have seen that he has shown you. That's the chapter 1. And then he says, and the things which are. Second part of the book, chapters 2 through 5. The things which are. That's the things that are right now. Probably more accurately, it would be better to say chapters 2 and 3. Chapters 2 and 3, the things which are. That's right now. Chapters 2 and 3, do you know what they're about? They're about the church, the seven churches. And if you look at the seven churches, you can correlate each church to the seven stages of church history. Pretty cool. The seven churches, seven's a big number in the feasts. You'll see it all in the number of the feasts, the days of the feasts, the months of the feasts, the years of the feasts. It's amazing how this number is used. The number seven is the number of perfection, completion, fulfillment, and satisfaction. It's all over in the book of Revelation. But, Bible students, write the things which are. Chapters 2 through 3. That's what's going on right now. That's the church. That's the days of the church. That's the days between the feasts of Pentecost and the Feast of Trumpets. We're in that period, that summer, in between those feasts. Those are the things which are. But he says, John... Because John was in the time when things are, right? He was the time in between Christ's coming. And then he says, John, write the things which will take place after this. After this. It's an important word. A Greek word is metatauta. After this. Write the things after what? Well, if you read the book of Revelation, you'll find that chapter 1 speaks about the things that John sees. Chapter 2 and chapter 3 speak of the seven churches, speak of the church age. Chapters 4 and 5, we find the church in heaven. Then chapter 6 through 19, there's no more mention of the church. Chapters 6 through 19 speak of the things which are to come, the things which will take place. There's no more church involved there. The church is gone. We see the church in heaven. Chapters 4 and 5. Where is the church? It's in heaven. We find the church in heaven there. So we have the church age right now, and then the trumpet. What happens at the trumpet? We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. The trumpet blows. What happens? Caught up in a moment, twinkling. The corruptible puts on incorruptible. And then in the book of Revelation, from chapter 6 through 19, it's all about wrath. It's all about 7 years of tribulation. It's all about God pouring out judgments. Chapter 6 through 19. Where's the church? Chapters 4 and 5, where's the church? It's in heaven. You can read it for yourself. The church is in heaven in chapter 4 and 5. No more mention of the church. After these things, after chapters 2 and 3, after the church, then we have that same word, metatauta. That begins then the next phase where we see the church in heaven and then we see the tribulation come on the earth. Very important that we understand these things. We got it? So, the feasts are appointed set times that tell us how the sequence of events are going to happen. Right now we're in between the feast of Pentecost. And we know that is where the church was born, correct? Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2, the church was born at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came upon the church. We're in between the feast at Pentecost and the feast of trumpets. And we saw then now the next event to come is there's going to be a trumpet that blows. We know from the Jewish celebration that they were celebrating a time where they would move, where they weren't going to be in the same place anymore. And we know from Numbers chapter 10, there are going to be two trumpets. One that dealt in Exodus 20 with the gathering together of Israel. And the second one in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. Another trumpet that's going to blow, the last trumpet. That's going to be another gathering together as God gathers His people to move. Gathers His people to go to a different place. We got it now? See how that all works out? Now, here's the last point I want to make about that and why this is so important. Because there's a doctrine called replacement theology. What replacement theology says is that God is not dealing with Israel anymore and never will. What replacement theology says is that when you find the nation of Israel turning their back on God, especially when it seems like in the book of John there's a certain point where they attributed the works of Christ to the works of the devil. It seems like from that moment on, that was the final place where God stopped working directly with the Jewish people, and then His plan went to the Gentiles. Who are Gentiles? Non-Jews. So the gospel was for the Jew first and then the Gentiles. And we see that unfolding. But we need to be very careful to understand that God has not replaced Israel with the church. That we are not Israel, and that Israel is still the apple of God's eye, and is still a nation that God is working towards, where He's going to work with them. And that's what the next feast is all about. Look at this next feast. In verse 26 then, it's the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement, celebrated once a year. In verse 26, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also, the 10th day of the 7th month, so just after, 9 days after the celebration of the Feast of the Trumpets, then this feast would occur. Same month, just 9 days separation here. It says the 10th day of the 7th month. What's that month called? Tertiary, yeah. T-I, I think it's T-I-S-H-R-I. Tertiary. So the same month, just a little bit later, shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation. I like that word. A holy gathering together for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is a Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among this people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever. There it is. It's something forever, a point, something that God specifically is engrafting into history as a set time so they'll always remember and know there's something about this day that's certain and specific. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls. On the 9th day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. Okay, so the next thing then is this feast, or the Day of Atonement, the Feast of Atonement. This was really specifically spelled out for us in Leviticus chapter 16, if you remember. But this was a day that celebrated, if you want to use that word, probably not the best word, because this is the one feast out of the seven that was the affliction of the soul. It was mourning, it was sad, it was horrible, because this was the one day out of the year that the high priest would sacrifice for the whole nation, that their sins would be covered. Not taken away, but as God was using shadows, using things to point to what He would do one day completely, He was showing them year in and year out that there was to be a horrible, horrific offering and sacrifice and death in order for that nation to be covered from their sins for the next year. And it would be bloody. It would be a sacrifice. The high priest, he would have two goats. You remember that? Two goats. You'd sacrifice one. It'd be bloody and messy. And the one time a year that priest was able to go into the innermost part of the tabernacle called the Holy of Holies. Couldn't go in there every day. There was a veil that separated the two parts of that part of the tabernacle. The holy place was a place where the priest would operate on a daily basis. Inside the holy place, if you recall, there would be the bread. There would be the candle opera with the seven candles, the candlestick. And then there would be the altar of incense, of prayer, right before the veil. So really three things right there. And the priest would operate in that little area on a regular basis. But he was not to go beyond the veil. Why? Beyond the veil was the Ark of the Covenant. Beyond the veil was the place where the glory of God, the Shabbat, the Shekinah glory, the weight of God would be. And you just couldn't go in there lightly. You couldn't go in there incorrectly. You couldn't go in there in the wrong way, because that was the glory of God. So one time a year, the priest would dress a certain way. He'd go through the ritual in his head over and over again, because if he made one mistake, he'd be done. He would have a rope tied to his leg with a bell on it, because if that bell stopped ringing, they knew he was dead and they had to pull him out. And so he'd go in there, he'd sacrifice outside, and everything had to be according to God's order. And then that one time a year, he'd go beyond the veil into the Holy of Holies, and he'd sprinkle the blood of the Lamb on the altar, on the Ark of the Covenant, on the mercy seat, which is the top part of the Ark of the Covenant, when there were two cherubim, angels, facing inward. And that would be his act for the year, where he had atoned for the sins of the nation for that year. Well, prophetically, we know that when Jesus died, what happened to that veil in the temple at that very moment Jesus died? It ripped from top to bottom, signifying, indicating that man didn't rip it, but God did. He took away the separation, the barrier, through Jesus Christ, so that man can completely and boldly come into the presence of God without restriction through Jesus Christ because of His atonement, His work on the cross. But prophetically now, in the future, this would be a time of great mourning, great sadness for the nation of Israel. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 1. There's a time called Jacob's trouble. The time of Jacob's trouble. You ever heard of that before? The time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob is one of the patriarchs of the Jewish faith. That time is the time of the tribulation period. How long is that tribulation period going to be? 7 years. It's separated in 2 3.5 year periods. The first 3.5 year period is when the Antichrist is going to bring world peace. Everybody's going to be cool with everything. He's going to really offer a lot to the world. A lot of things the world's looking for today. He's going to bring that. He's going to be a charismatic leader. He's going to be a smart, handsome, intelligent person that is able to bring the world together. But at that 3.5 year mark, there's going to be something called the abomination of desolation, where the Antichrist then turns on the nation of Israel. He's going to desecrate the sacred temple. That there is no temple in Israel right now. There's a big problem on the site. The Muslims and the Jews are arguing over the site. They both think that their holy sites are in the same place. So right now, the Muslims' Dome of the Rock, their special place of worship, is where the Jews think their temple should be built. Not going to happen. There's going to be some pretty major stuff going on. Antichrist is going to come on the scene. He's going to discover that the place where the Jews think is holy is actually a little bit different area. And the Jews are going to build their temple. Did you know there's a temple institute right now in Jerusalem? They're gathering all the utensils, all the things that they need. They're getting ready for it because there is no temple. But there will be when the church is gone, when the Antichrist comes and brings world peace and we are the world, they'll be singing and everything's going to be wonderful. But at that 3.5 year mark, that's when everything is going to be really bad. That's where the Antichrist is going to make everybody worship him and take the mark of the beast, 666, on their forehead or their wrist. And if you don't worship him, you won't eat. And the only way to get out of the situation is to get your head cut off. There's going to be all the outpouring of all the wrath and the judgment, the scroll judgments, the bowl judgments, the trumpet judgments. That's the tribulation period. Where's the church during that time? Heaven. Revelation chapter 4 and 5. Before any of that begins, where's the church? They're in heaven worshiping God. I like that. And so, as this all works out then, I forgot where I was. What was I talking about? As we see, Day of Atonement, right, thank you. So the Day of Atonement then is that time where God is going to deal with Israel again. And that's another reason why the rapture of the church has to happen first, because the purpose of the tribulation period is when the nation of Israel realizes that Jesus was the Messiah. Did you know that the nation of Israel, Jewish people, are waiting for their Messiah? They think that Jesus was not the Messiah, and so they're now waiting for their Messiah. You can go, and if you can read Hebrew, you can go to Jerusalem and Israel and say, the Messiah is coming soon. They know something's going to happen. It's like the whole earth is just sort of groaning and aching and just kind of unsettled because some crazy stuff's going on. The Middle East is unsettled. And just there's just a feeling of anticipation and excitement because I believe we're in September on God's prophetic map. But they believe their Messiah is coming. And they're going to end up accepting the Antichrist as their Messiah and worshiping the Antichrist as their Messiah. But at that moment, that 3.5 year period, the Antichrist is going to turn on them. He's going to desecrate the temple. That's when the Jews are going to wake up and realize, hey, Jesus was the Messiah. So please don't ever replace Israel with the church. Please never think that God is finished with Israel. Don't ever think that God doesn't have a plan to complete what He started with Israel. And I wanted to point out just a couple of scriptures to get that in our heads. Let's go to Zechariah. It's kind of a hard one to find, but it's the second to last book in your Old Testament. Zechariah. And that name means God has remembered. How do I know that? Because we named one of our kids after that, Zach. God has remembered. Zechariah chapter 13. And remember, Jeremiah speaks, Jeremiah 30, chapter 30, verse 1, speaks of time of Jacob's trouble. That's the time, 7 year period, where God's going to deal with Israel again. Okay? Look at Zechariah chapter 13, verse 6. Everybody there? Nobody wants to admit it if they're not, right? Zechariah 13, verse 6, and one will say to him, what are these wounds between your arms? And then he will answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Look at verse 8, same chapter. And it shall come to pass in the land, says the Lord, that 2/3 in it shall be cut off and die, but 1/3 shall be left in it. Speaking of those people, the Jews that get saved during the tribulation time. If you recall, the book of Revelation tells us there are going to be 144,000 people. Billy Graham, Jewish evangelist with supernatural powers that are going to evangelize the land during the tribulation time. Don't forget, there are going to be the two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, going throughout the land saying that Messiah was Jesus Christ. Don't forget, during the tribulation period, there will be angels going to and fro all the earth proclaiming the name of Jesus Christ as Messiah. This is a time for the Jewish people to realize and to know that Jesus was their Messiah and they missed Him. But see, tying this into the Day of Atonement, it's going to be a time of great mourning. They're going to look on Him in whom they have pierced and weep and mourn like the Day of Atonement. They're going to, like the Day of Atonement, have afflicted souls realizing that Jesus was the very one in whom the Scriptures told would come to save them. And they killed Him. They're going to realize at that moment, the Day of Atonement, that Jesus Christ was their Savior. And it's going to be a horrible time of mourning and sorrow. But that mourning and sorrow will reproduce a godly repentance. And reproduce a turning from the way they're going to a turning to God. Prophetically then, the Day of Atonement is the day in the tribulation period after the rapture, after the church age, Revelation chapter 6 through 19, where God is dealing with the nation of Israel specifically to turn them back to Him. The last thing I want to look at, Romans chapter 9. If anyone says that God is finished with Israel, and you may be saying, what's the big deal? Well, that's really important. Really important because a lot of anti-Semitism has come about because the belief that God is done with Israel. The theologians around Hitler taught him that the church has replaced Israel. Very important we understand that. When our government has people in place that believe that Israel has been replaced with the church, they'll encourage Israel to give up land. They may turn their backs on Israel. Why is that important for us? Well, the Bible says that God will curse those that curse Israel and bless those who bless Israel. It's amazing to read the history of Israel and see how God has divinely protected them and miraculously brought them together as a nation again. You should check that out sometime. But for the United States, our relationship with them is very important. We're one of the few people in the whole world that support Israel. And I don't believe we support them enough. And I believe that we unfortunately encourage them to give up some of their land that God has said is their land. That's a whole different issue. But this all is at the heart of the issue. It's this replacement theology. It's that Israel isn't important anymore. That Israel's done and now it's the church. And that will really affect your view on the millennium. Amillennialists. That's a big term that you'll hear, that there is no millennium, that God's done with the Jew, and all these different crazy things. It's important we understand these. But if anybody tells you God is done with Israel, you have to read Romans 9, 10, 11. Romans 9 tells us the history of Israel. Romans 10 tells us God's feelings about Israel, and Romans 11 tells us what God's going to do with Israel. But look at Romans chapter 10, verse 1. It says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved." Look over at verse 21 of the same chapter. It says, "But to Israel, he says, all day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." That's the history of Israel. Chapter 11, verse 1. "I say then, has God cast away his people?" That's the heart of the issue. Has God cast away Israel? Is God done with Israel? The answer is right here. Plain and simple. Certainly not. Is God done with Israel? Certainly not. We just looked at how God's going to work with Israel. So I ask you, is God done with Israel? What does the Scripture say? Certainly not. How do you know that? Romans chapter 11, right there, verse 1. "Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite." Paul's saying this. "Of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. And God has not cast away his people, whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah and how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, 'Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life.' But what does the divine response say to him? 'I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal.' Even so, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then, it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, works is no longer..." You know what God's saying there? He's saying that Israel messed up, but his grace continues to extend out to them. His grace is going to be completed in them and fulfilled in him. And so that's all I want to say about that tonight. It's getting late. The next thing is really cool. Next week, we're just going to tackle the last feast, the seventh feast. Does anybody know what that is without looking? Yes, the Feast of Tabernacles, right. And this, guys, the Feast of Tabernacles is the fulfillment. The what feast? The seventh feast, the completed feast, the fulfillment after the mourning here, after the sorrow, after repentance. It speaks of the millennium. It speaks of the nation of Israel once again being set up in their land, ruling and reigning. And that's the 1,000-year period after Christ comes back. When does Christ come back? At the end of the 7-year period. 7-year period of tribulation on earth. Who does he come back with? The church, the bride of Christ. So after the 7-year period of tribulation on earth, during that time, where's the church? In heaven. How do we know that? Revelation chapter 4 and 5, amongst other scriptures. The church comes back with Christ. We're going to see that in the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles. We're going to see how Jesus really made a point to point out this feast, the Feast of Tabernacles. It's the most spoken of feast of all the feasts throughout the Bible, believe it or not. And we're going to see how Jesus specifically made a point about relating that feast to Himself and to what's going to happen prophetically. So, does everybody have that all dialed in? We have all the sequencing down. We live in between the feasts right now, don't we? We live in between the spring and the fall feast. We live in that period, that age of grace, the church age, when the last feast of the spring, the feast of Pentecost, where the church was born, until the feast of trumpets, where the church is going to hear that trumpet. How many trumpets of God are there in the Bible? Two. One, the gathering of Israel in Exodus chapter 20. The other we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, 16. That's the trump. Church is gone. We're waiting for that. It could happen at any moment. In a twinkling of an eye, we're going to change. But at that moment, it also begins chapter 6 through 19 in the book of Revelation, which is the great tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, separated into two parts, 3.5 year periods. After that, what happens? Church comes back. After 7 years, church comes back with Christ. Millennium, 1,000 year rule of reign on Christ on earth. Where is Satan during that time? Not the bottomless pit yet. He's chained up. He's chained up. There's a reason he's chained up and not just cast away. So we can talk about that next week. But he's chained up. So he's not going to have the opportunity like he has now. 1,000 year. What happens at the end of that? Huh? He's released. Why? Prove the world will still follow after him. A lot to do with that. You're right. But you're probably saying, man, how long can you go on? I could go on a long time, but I know you can't. So, Father, thank you for this night, and thank you for these wonderful people that would sit to know these very, very important things about your timetable and about your truth and about Israel and about what you're going to do, what you're doing. And Father, for me to read in the book of Leviticus all this stuff and to see that from the very get-go, you laid out a prophetic calendar for us to read and know about, and that Jesus tried to get us to really understand and know that these feasts really do mean something, God. I just thank you for that. I just look forward to more discoveries, more understandings of these things. We do pray for the Jew and the nation of Israel, Lord, that you would bless them, that you would turn them, that you would love them, and that as our country, the United States of America, we would always see them as your people, and that we would bless them, Lord God. Lord God, help us if we ever turn our back on your people, Lord Jesus. And I do pray, Lord, that for us, we would be excited about your imminent return. You said to John that your end is near, Lord God. And we live a couple thousand years after that. So I got to think we're really near. And so let us live in that expectancy, that excitement, that anticipation, God, that you can come at any moment, Lord. Let us watch and pray and be ready, Lord God, because I can't wait. And God, I do pray, Maranatha, I do pray, God, that you will come quickly, Lord, that your will would be done on heaven and earth. I pray, Lord, that this group here would be a part of your rapture, that we wouldn't die, but we'd put on the incorruptible in a twinkling, in a moment, I just can't wait, Lord. I hope I get to go through that. And I pray, Lord, that we would get to experience that, Lord. Totally cool. So, Father, bless us as we go. Let us carry these truths in our heart and let them flow from us into the world, Lord, because I know you want to reach so many people through us. We pray this all together in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand as we sing our last song. All right, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his